Tonight we return to the book of 1 John, so let me invite you to join me there. Our place is the fourth chapter, and we thought that we would mainly just look at a single verse tonight. Our place is 1 John chapter 4. Our verse is verse 12. And there John says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look into this. So let's pray. Lord, we think of this great promise that you've given us, that like the rain and the snow that comes down and waters the earth and causes it to sprout and bear fruit, Lord, so shall your word be that goes forth from your mouth. It will not return to you empty without accomplishing all that you sent it to do. And so we pray tonight, Lord, again, that you'd bless the looking into your word, the thinking upon it, the meditating upon it. Lord, may it run into our hearts. Lord, as was prayed this morning, like good seed, it would fall into fertile ground. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This verse that we read, verse 12 of 1 John 4, is the final of three inducements to love one another. He said we should love in verse 8 and 9 because God is love. He told us that we should love, secondly, in verses 10 and 11 because God loved us, and so we ought to love one another. And now he tells us here in our verse that we should love because when we do, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Wonderful statement. Let's look upon this tonight and spend our few moments together with this. He starts by saying this: no one has beheld God at any time. Now, it's easy to love. Let me rephrase that. It's easier to love someone that you can see. You hear these romances that are sustained at sometimes great length in the letters that fly back and forth and trying to keep the heart warm in the sense of absence. And I don't know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm not so sure that I've proved that myself. But he is saying here that we should love, and we should love God, and we should love one another. Now, God we haven't seen, but one another we do see. And he'll take this up again, and he'll say this. For instance, in verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, well, that man's a liar. It says, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So there's just a little touch of difficulty. He acknowledges some difficulty there. He says, no one has beheld God at any time. Do you believe that? Well, what about all these occurrences in the scripture we see? We think about Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Isaiah and David and Paul and John himself. I remember how Abraham was there at the tent, sitting in the tent way, and here comes three men. One of them's the Lord, and they talk for a while. And then we see Moses, who is up on the mount, and there's 70 elders with him, and they behold. Scripture says they behold the Lord as standing on a sapphire pavement. It's one of my favorite places in all of the Old Testament, just because of the beauty of it and the grandeur of the majesty of this. Joshua, of course, he sees a man with a drawn sword. "Are you with us, Eugenius?" "Oh, no." He says, "I come now, rather, as captain of the host of the Lord. You're with me, if it so pleases you to do so. Now, you better take the shoes off your feet." Why? It's holy ground. And on it goes. Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord Daniel says what? I kept looking. And the night visions, the one like the Son of Man coming up to the ancient, he's seeing something. And all these things that we're describing are what the Old Testament scholars would call, here comes a word for you, get ready, it's a theophany, which just means that God manifests himself and takes the form of a man. He appears as a man. And they converse sometimes. Sometimes it's face to face. Sometimes it's some distance and removed, but it's always, there he is. There's God. And they behold him. Now, this is a real experience. But I would suggest to you it is something more along spiritual lines, because what God goes on to say to Moses is this, that with the naked, unaided eye, in this body, no man has beheld the glory of God, nor can he, because that would be the undoing of the man, which is as much a comment on the weakness and the frailty of man as it is the glory and the grandeur of God, isn't it? And I think this is of what John is speaking. No one has seen God. Now, we will. We will. Some of our friends already do. But as of yet, we have not beheld him, have we? But then he goes on to say, if we love one another, then that unbeheld beheld God. Did you follow that? We have not seen him with the eyes of our flesh, but we've seen him with the eyes of the heart. If we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What a statement. What a statement. His love is perfected in us. Now, that does not mean that Christ's expression of love was imperfect or that it was incomplete in any way. Far otherwise, I believe what John is here concerned with is our ongoing experience of this. We have not seen him. What would Peter say? Having not seen him, yet you love him. And he wants that love, Peter does, to continue. He wants it to go on. He wants it to grow. How do you love the one that is invisible and unseen? How does the heart go out to him more fully? How can it be more fully expressed and realized in day-to-day living? And I think this is what John is concerned about. It's the ongoing experience of it. It's the grasp of it. It's the depth of his patience, of his kindness, of his mercy, and how it works itself out in human relations. Now, that's an interesting and I think a beautiful concept. Let me illustrate this as best I think I can. Does everybody remember Proverbs 18:22? Of course you do. You could just spout it like that, can't you? Well, it was preached here once to a couple of starstruck kids, and this is how the verse goes. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, and he obtains favor from the Lord. And this was preached, if you remember, if you were there and remember it, it was preached to Andrew Wegner and his soon-to-be Mrs., our little Esther McClure. Do you remember this? And these two kids are just like all kids are. It's, you know, you're just speaking to glass when you're up there, and they're glazed over. And they have to go back and listen to the tape later to say, what did he say? I think it was over there in Exodus. No. It was in Proverbs. And I said to them, now look, you guys have tasted of God's kindness, but it says that he who receives a wife from God receives a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What does that mean? I said, now Andrew, you stand here as a son of God, and Esther, you're here as a daughter of the king. Now, what I'm saying to you kids is that you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The grace of God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. You've been converted. You've tasted mercies that are just really unspeakable. And we don't have time to go into that. But what further is there? It's as if Solomon is saying there's something else here. There's some further manifestation here. There's some further good here. And it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor or mercy or grace from the Lord. Now, what I said to them is, okay, when you kids get back to Ohio or wherever you're going, I said, you'll have times when you do something wrong and you have to forgive one or the other. Even though he or she doesn't discern it, deserve it. Absolutely. That's what grace is. Undeserved. And so you will forgive, and it will be a fresh experience of the grace of God in your life as that person right in front of you is forgiving you. Or someone is being, you're being patient with one another. Or you're being kind to one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it will be a day-to-day experience, a new expression in your home, in, well, can we say this without being rude, in your face, someone being kind to you, someone being patient with you, someone dealing with you in a way that really you don't deserve, but the kindness of God would, if he were right there, he would do this, or he would say this, or he would manifest himself that way. And you'll be doing this with one another and sharing it with one another, and it will be the experience day in, day out of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. Now, is everybody's marriage like that all the time? Well, sure. And when it's not, then you have to forgive and you have to love and restore, but that's your experience right there of grace, isn't it? It's grace in overalls. It's grace with boots on. It's mercy and love showing itself day after day after day. And I think this is exactly what John is describing here in our little verse. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I think what he's describing is the ongoing day-to-day experience of the love of God. All right. Now, if you, well, let's illustrate that a little further. This whole section's experiential. I was mulling over this afternoon this old expression about the fellow who's in his ivory tower. I would love to find an ivory tower to begin with, and it'd be even fun to sit there and mull for a while. But we think, when we use the term, we think of someone who's so out of touch with reality, he's up there thinking grandiose, lofty thoughts that no one can comprehend, and he has no concept of the mere mortals like us down here on the ground, walking around, living our lives. He is thinking in abstract, and we're living life in the concrete. He is thinking things that no one can comprehend. We're struggling with just the everyday basic stuff. Well, John here is very experiential. There's no ivory tower here. I was thinking upon this. It finally just struck me again. This man is very, very much concerned that we experience these things. That we really experience it. It's the heartbeat of our verse. But look at the one right below it, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. And he's not going to give us some great theological term or highfalutin concept here. What's he going to say? We know this because he's given us of his spirit. John's a mystic, isn't he? John's describing a kind of Christianity where we know because the Spirit of God is witnessing within, because he is testifying, because he's proving the reality, the validity of his experience, his life, it's being expressed in us, and we know. How do you know? Well, the Spirit of God within me. You say that to just the wrong person, they'll lock you up somewhere. But you live your life in front of men, and they'll say, what's his secret? What's her secret? Ah, it's the resurrected one through his spirit manifesting the life of Christ and the love of God within you. And if that's not experience, I don't know what is. The world's got nothing like it. Nothing. You see these pictures of girls dancing at the bar and they hold the drinks up, you know, and they're moving this way, and I don't get it. It's empty. There is a void there. They don't picture it, but there's just this great big emptiness that they're trying to fill. And saint, in Christ Jesus, you got it. You have it. All right, so we have the experience that John is trying to describe here. And he says that when we love one another, the love of God is perfected in us. Let me put this for you in John Stott's terms. He says this, the unseen God, once revealed in his Son, is now revealed in his people when they love one another. And so you love him, she loves you, and what you have there is you see the expression. Just like little Andrew and Esther way up there, you have the expression way down here of God's love as it works itself out, and you feel and know the warmth of his deep affection for you because of what goes on in the body of Christ. Find me a club like that. It does not exist. It does not exist. I thought it would be interesting then to spend the rest of the time that remains with some examples. We're talking about concrete things. Let's look at some concrete examples. And we'll go just a little bit over into, let's see. Actually, they're all of these are in the writings of Paul. And I will hope that John will forgive me for this. But I think that they were of one heart and mind on these matters. So let's turn first over to 2 Corinthians. And look there at the 12th chapter, almost the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now while you go there, I'll just remind you that this is, as he writes to Corinth, he writes to a church that's particularly dear to him. He loved all men, he loved all Christians, but he had a special fondness for the church in Corinth. This is the place where he'd settled down for 18 months initially. It's where God appeared to him in the night and said, don't be afraid. I got a lot of people in the city. You just keep on speaking. And as he did, they came. It was a beautiful thing, a very fruitful ministry. And I don't know if it was because he was there for so long, but there was a real outpouring, a real manifesting of spiritual realities like the gifts of the Spirit. They did not fall behind in anything. And you can read that for yourself. But listen to how Paul sums up his feeling for them in this verse or two. It's 2 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 14. He says, here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. What does he mean? He says, if I hang around for any time at all, I'm not going to be draining your bank accounts. Okay? He says, I don't seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And he just threw this little truism in there, but he makes a spiritual application of it. And he goes on to say what? I will most gladly spend and be expended or be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? And so here is a fellow who would give himself. He would spend himself. He looked at his inner being and all that was, even his ability to work, and there was a certain amount of capital there in this fellow. I have resources. I have abilities. I can put them to use, and I can work. This is where Corinth is a place where he met up with Aquila and Priscilla. They just left from been kicked out of Jerusalem. No. Rome. And they come down and they meet there and they're both tent makers. And so they get after it making tents. And he supports himself. He is a tent maker. This is the phrase that we think about Paul all the time. And he says it to him again. Look, I'm not coming to drag you down financially. I'm coming down to minister to you, to give to you, because I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Now that's Christian love, isn't it? I was mulling over the little place. I really kind of wanted to save it for next Wednesday night or some Wednesday night, we've been thinking about when Paul says that we are a fragrance of Christ back to God. Do you remember that? I wanted to, we'll just go ahead and talk about it. Paul says to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. And here it is, a fragrant aroma. You hear that? We've been hearing it now for weeks on Wednesday night, a fragrance of Christ back to God. Jesus was a fragrance to God. The most beautiful thing this earth had ever produced was this life of utter self-sacrifice, of giving of himself for the good of his people, for those for whom he just loved. And he gave himself. And Paul says he was a fragrant aroma. And then he says, well, before all that, he says, as a consequence, what? Be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ did. And so this is the theme that governs Paul's life. And this, the outworking of it is he'll go into Corinth, labor with his own hands, give of himself. He'll do this in Ephesus, won't he? This where they take sweatbands and handkerchiefs off the man, they take them off here and there, and so-and-so that's sick is suddenly healed. It's an impressive thing. But here's a fellow who will say, I have X amount to give. I can give it to the church. I can give it for God's people. So here is an illustration for us of what did John say? He says this. If I can get back there, he says this. He'll say it if I can get there or not. But he'll say, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so there in Corinth was a display, the ongoing, outworking display of the love of God. Our next stop is we come over to the right a little bit to the Philippians chapter 2. Join me there in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25 is where we'll start. And this, he's going to talk about someone else. He's not going to mention himself. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus. We've visited Epaphroditus before, but it's timely to see him again. He says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And so he was from where? Philippi. And he'd come to Paul when Paul was in Rome, giving a gift, bringing a gift with him to minister to the needs of Paul. Because verse 26, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. This is what we're praying for Sam, that God heal his son Daniel, lest he have sorrow upon sorrow. Going on, verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Deficient just means not in a moral sense that though they really dropped the ball this time, but just what hadn't gotten there yet. They had taken this gift, they had made this offering, they said, how are we going to get it there? Epaphroditus, he says, I will go. And some versions say he didn't just risk his life, he gambled with his life to complete that service to Paul. Now, what exactly happened? Was it peril and journey? Was it peril getting into Rome? Was it the sheer danger of hanging out with Paul Was it all of these things and more? Did he contract some disease on the way? Was some illness waiting for him in Rome? Something happened. He came close to death, but God spared him. But here's the point. He was willing to go to and do this because what? He loved the brethren. He loved Paul. He loved the gospel. He loved the kingdom of God. He saw the need. He said, I can do it. Like Paul, he said, I've got X amount of capital. I can spend it. I can spend and be spent. And if it brings me to the gates of death, I'm willing to at least try it. I've got to go. I've got to try it. And so he gambles with his life. And the Lord helps him, doesn't he? And so, you know, we just read these things so casually. We just, oh, that's interesting. A little tidbit of history, a couple thousand years old. It was the kind of stuff they make movies about now. It's the sort of thing that they write books about now, and people stay up all night reading them. This is interesting. This is gripping. And so it was for this fellow, because he loved the people of God, and he loved the work of God. And so he gave of himself. The next one, Colossians chapter 4. And now we meet Epaphras again. It wasn't that long ago since we were here. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. And Epaphras, like Epaphroditus, like Paul, will do what John is urging. He is saying, if we love one another, God abides enough in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay, so this fellow, Epaphras, verse 12, one who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And so he's there in Rome also with Paul at this point. But this is Paul's assessment of this fellow. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, every time we fix something here in this church, it's an expression of love. Every time you write someone a letter in Christ's name, it's an expression of love. It is the work of Christ, to be sure, cleaning the gutters out, patching this. We have a holy, holy parking lot. Patch it, and you've done the work of Christ. But there's another work. It's more difficult. It is more taxing. It is more trying. Spurgeon makes a note that, and I'll repeat this, re-echo this. He says, you never hear of Joshua tired on the battlefield, but you hear very much of Moses being tired up on the Mount of Prayer, hands held up all during the battle. It's a significant symbol of prayer. Oh God. And as long as they were up, Joshua prevailed. When they grew heavy and they fell down, Joshua began to be discomfited by Amalek. Well, we can't have that, can we? So Aaron and Hur get up there and help hold his hands. And they did this. There's a lesson here, isn't there? Epaphras knew the lesson well. And what did he do? He labored earnestly for them in prayer. This is a form of love. It's a little tricky because it's not seen all that much, is it? You hear the reports of it, like Paul writes back to the Colossians and says, oh, by the way, this fellow that you sent, one of your number, he greets you. And let me bear him witness what he's doing on your behalf, and this deep concern that he has for you and for those who are in Laodicea and for those here in Hierapolis. You hardly hear of that place, but here's a man burdened with it. Here's a man who will pray over it. Is it true that prayer moves the hand that moves the world? So we hear. So the little couplet goes. And I think it's true. Or else why should we pray? Why should Christ tell us to pray? Why would he urge us that men should always pray and never lose heart? Because prayer moves the hand that moves the world? Indeed. You want to bring blessing down upon the heads of those whom you love? Labor for them earnestly in your prayers. And it will be expressing the love of Christ in a way that will be realized over and again. Now, one more. I like this one. Not that I don't like the others, but I thought I'd say that. I like this one. Philemon, the little book of Philemon. There is but one chapter. Start with me in your reading once you're there with verse 15. And Paul says this. He says about Philemon. No, about Onesimus. Philemon is the one to whom Paul writes. He gets the letter. Onesimus is the runaway slave, right? He's left. He somehow gets to Rome. That's true. All roads lead to Rome, so everybody gets there. Paul's there. Onesimus comes. Somehow in this back and forth, in this contact, this runaway slave is converted. You remember his story. And he becomes so converted that he's a great blessing and benediction to Paul. Paul is a little reluctant to send him back, but he says, you know what? I'm going to make a solid point. And it's going to end up stopping slavery in 1800s and 1900s. He doesn't say that, but God uses this and what goes on in such a way. But he sends Onesimus back and he says to Philemon, perhaps, verse 15, he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave. How about that? But more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Now, we won't get into the financial details afterwards. He said, well, if he's wronged you in some way, just put that on my account. I'll pay the bill. But what's Paul saying? Here comes this runaway slave. It's got to be an awkward moment when he steps back into the house. I don't know if he hands the letter or someone else with him hands the letter. Paul wrote, Philemon reads it. He gets to this section and he looks about, parted forever that you'd forgive him. And he looks up at Onesimus. And here is the love of Christ in concrete form. Accept him as a beloved brother. This was property a few months ago. Throw your arms around him now as a relative. He is a brother in Christ Jesus. The sense of forgiveness is extended to him in such an extent that all the wrong is overlooked. All the harm that has come, all the sense of debt. Did Onesimus, I mean, if you're leaving, just take some stuff with you. Does he owe you something? Quite probably. Just forgive it. Or let Paul pay for it. Yeah, that's a good idea. Why not just forgive it? Why not accept him as into your home as a brother? Why not receive him back as part of the church? Why not let him be in your group as a welcomed, upstanding, forgiven member? This is the courtesy we extend to everyone here. What was it Luther said? We are all the Lord's Onesimi. Jesus has forgiven every one of us. And we should forgive each other, right? Husbands should forgive wives. Wives should forgive husbands. As these two said, I do. And they said, uh-huh, sure, okay. And as they go out and hammer that out on the anvil of their own experiences, they're proving the beauty of it, that I'm experiencing the grace of God. And so are we. As we do this amongst one another, we are tasting the love of God. It is perfected in us in the sense that it goes on and on. It's not just something that we remember 6 times a year and we say, oh, thank the Lord you did this for me 2,000 years ago. But then we think back and say, I knew the forgiveness of God because that person forgave me just yesterday. I had to ask Ryan to forgive me this past Friday. Was it Friday? Because I'd blown up over some, we'd marred some little dimple in a lacquer surface. It was just ready to ship. Oh, so close. And I'm the kind that I get frustrated with inanimate things, and I get upset with things that can't answer back. I guess there's safety in that. But it's pointless. And so I just stormed around the shop the whole afternoon, and the next day I said, man, I'm sorry. He said, don't worry about it. But the point, I felt better all afternoon. So will you. So will we all. Forgive one another. Forgive, forgive, forgive. We're all the Lord's Onesimi. And thank God, no longer slaves, but more than slaves, we are beloved brothers, right? And so this is what John is saying, that we don't see God. We don't watch the tear fall from his eye. We don't see the smile on his face. We don't hear the warmth and the tone of his voice. But yes, we do in one another. And God manifests his love to you through others. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The love of God goes on and on. He would have us taste this. To me, it's a sweet thought that he wants us to taste this and experience it over and over and over. So deep is his love for us that he wants the experience in our conversion to go on and on and on until we step into his presence and we do see him. Oh, glorious day that will be. Well, we sang this song a while ago. Old Timothy Dwight wrote this. I think he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, grandson, great, somewhere. He was shortly down the line. One of the presidents of Yale, Princeton. How the mighty have fallen. You know, all of our good schools originally were built to train men for the ministry and not to prove that there is no God and not to pull men's hearts away from their love. But this is what this president of Princeton wrote. For her, this is the church. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toils will be given till toils and cares shall end. And I have a feeling that those toils and cares ended gloriously for that man. Don't you think? Doesn't your faith teach you that much? Indeed. Well, saints, next time we'll try to go on and make a little bit more progress, but I thought it would be a worthwhile thing to stop and see this bush that burns. It's an arresting sight. No one has beheld God any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we look at a verse like this and all that's gathered around it, and we think like David, this is too high, I cannot attain to it. And yet it's as near to us as I will. So help me God, I will. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord. in this noble, beautiful, selfless work of which John speaks, and that thereby we might all experience and taste more fully that love of God until we see you face to face. Until that time, we so bless you for what you've done for us, that you've sent your Son, and then we bless you that you've given to us the church. Lord, in all of her weaknesses and yet all of her beauties, we have the body of Christ and we have the kingdom of God in our midst, and we thank you for these things. Christ presiding over it all, speaking to us, encouraging us, urging us, helping us. Oh, thank you for these things, Lord. Be with us this week. We think of our sister gone overseas. We pray you'd help Pam and bless her as she's away, and all those who cannot be with us tonight. Lord, in your special way, touch them. May the grace of God lift them up. And we ask these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.